Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having fun because we're talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin. It's a great way to spend an afternoon talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin. Your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Ask whatever you like about the Bible. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which an eight-year-old last hour, it was so nice to hear him say he likes watching Mysterious World.
Yeah, it was. I've been really surprised by the number of parents who've told me they listen with their kids, and we always try to keep it really family friendly and, you know, alert parents if there are any subjects they may want to make decisions about. And I get a considerable amount of fan art from children.
Oh, do you really?
Which is really cool. Yeah.
Like what kind of, like they'll about a particular mystery you've covered or something?
Yeah, yeah. For example, one recent example was we did an episode on April 1st, which is a very significant day, on the mysterious Australian cryptid known as the Drop Bear, which is said to be very similar to a koala, but much more aggressive and will drop out of a tree and attack you. And one young lady got out her colored pencils and did a drawing of her walking in the woods with a drop bear getting ready to attack. But she fortunately had a couple of dogs right there to defend her against the fearsome drop bear.
Good for her. That is great. The fearsome Australian drop bear, huh? On April 1st.
And whenever we get fan art, whether it's from young people or from adults, we share it on Mysterious World, and I put it on my webpage so people can see it. In fact, if the video guys can put up a wide angle shot of my office real quick, you can see three pieces of Mysterious World fan art I've received. I've got a picture up here of me in a cowboy hat that someone painted with sparkly metallic paint. I have down here a Jimmy Amigurumi doll made out of yarn. That's a kind of Japanese figurine. And I have another one that someone sent me that's a Jimmy made out of crocheted yarn in Western style.
Boy, Jimmy, that's worth doing. Just to get crocheted dolls of yourself, it's worth doing Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
It was not expected, but very grateful to folks.
Now, that's really nice. That's great. And I love hearing the young people because they need examples now because, you know, there's just not much reasoned discourse out there for them to listen to, you know, where people will respectfully take both sides of an argument or, you know, investigate respectfully even things that they might find very odd. I think that's wonderful.
And parents have told me that their kids are picking up critical thinking skills from listening to the show. One parent wrote me and said that he was driving and he had his two young sons in the back and there was a roar that like something passing over the car. And his son started analyzing it and conjecturing what could it be and ticking off different possibilities. Aww. They concluded it wasn't an alien and it wasn't a robot, but it might have been an alien robot. And another parent.
Well, were they in Australia? It could have been a drop bear. You know,
it could have been. Another parent startled me, saying that she was overhearing her kids around the kitchen table, and the four-year-old says, "We need to think more like Jimmy Akin." And okay, teaching kids critical thinking skills. That's really cool.
It is really cool because it's an unreasoned age we live in many ways. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you can find it on the internets. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. If you want to call here and ask a Bible question this hour, and our next caller is Anonymous. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so first I just wanted to say I really like watching your Mysterious World series.
Thank you.
Listening to it. And this isn't really a Bible question, but it's like a more like a religious question, you could say. I had to change it because of your buddy Patrick on last hour's Soul Mine.
So your phone is just a little bit unclear, Anonymous. So just give us the question as clearly as you can, and we'll get an answer from Jimmy.
Okay. Why is it that we believe what we believe? Like, how do we know we're right?
Oh, how do we know we're right about our beliefs? Okay.
So it's going to depend on the belief you're talking about. You know, we all have many beliefs. Some of them are scientific. Some of them are philosophical. I assume that you're thinking about religious beliefs. And regardless of the subject, you know, people want to have arguments and evidence for their belief. And oftentimes, the study of the arguments and the evidence and how to explain, you know, this is why I believe something is called apologetics. Apologetics is the study of how to defend a belief or defend a position. And so since I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian apologist, I have various arguments and evidence that I would give for why I believe the Christian faith. Also, since I'm a Catholic Christian, I'm a Catholic apologist, I have other arguments that I would present to say, well, this is why I believe the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And if it's about the Bible, you know, like, why do I think the Bible is reliable? I would have arguments that I would provide for that. Now, that's kind of about all I can do at the top level, you know, because, you know, I have to give answers that are pretty short here on the radio. I can't teach a course in apologetics right here on the radio to say, and here are all of the evidences that support the Christian faith. But you could take such a course, have an introduction to apologetics course. If you go to schoolofapologetics.com, my introduction to apologetics course covers the basics of the evidence for, not all of the evidence, but the basic evidence, a good selection of the basic evidence for the Christian faith and the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. Also, though, I have a book called A Daily Defense, which has evidence on more than 300 topics connected to the Christian faith and the Catholic faith. And perhaps, Cy, if we can get Anonymous's address, we can send Anonymous a copy of A Daily Defense.
Happy to do it. Anonymous, is entirely up to you. If you're willing to give us an address that we can send it to, you just hang on the line and we'll get it out to you. Thank you so much for the call, and I hope that that was helpful to you. It's your Bible questions this hour with Jimmy Akin. And up next, going to Detroit, Michigan, watching on YouTube, Mark in Detroit, Michigan. Thanks for calling us, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys, how's it going?
Very well. Thank you, Mark.
I was going to ask Jimmy about Genesis 18, and I was wondering who Abraham was talking to in particular.
Okay. So Genesis 18 is part of the sequence of events including the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And famously, before that happens, we're told, and this is right at the beginning of Genesis 18, we're told that Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And that was Mamre was a location in ancient Israel where they had some big oaks that were famous. And we're told that Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent, and he lifts up his eyes, and behold, there are three men standing near him. And he then prepares a meal for them, and he has a conversation with them. And with one of them in particular, who is identified in the text as Yahweh, or as the Lord, he has a specific conversation where he kind of negotiates. Abraham negotiates on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets God to agree that if so many righteous people can be found, that he won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's kind of the basic story that's happening here for people who may be wondering, well, what exactly is going on in Genesis 18? That's the basic story. As to the question of who Abraham is talking to, well, the text specifically says he's talking to Yahweh. And so that raises a couple of questions. One of the questions is, since God doesn't have a physical form, why does he see Yahweh as if he's a man? And one possibility is that he's seeing a vision, that Yahweh is giving him a vision and he's seeing him as a man, or Yahweh could be taking on a temporary physical form in order to interact with him. There are some additional possibilities as well. One of the questions is, well, if one of the figures he's talking to is Yahweh, who are the other two? And sometimes you'll have people propose, well, maybe they're the Son and the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is a manifestation of all three persons of the Trinity. A manifestation of God in nature is called a theophany, from Greek roots that mean God manifest. So if God manifests in nature, it's called a theophany. Maybe if this is the Trinity manifesting, maybe this is a trinitophany. But that's kind of speculative, because elsewhere, the two other figures after two of the three figures who then go to Sodom and Gomorrah are identified as angels. So it doesn't look like, at least in an obvious way, that this is all three persons of the Trinity manifesting. At least the way the text presents it, it looks like it's Yahweh manifesting along with two of his angels. Now, that's the kind of surface level reading, but there are some additional possibilities here, because one of the things you find when you study the Old Testament is sometimes there will be a figure that is identified as both an angel and as God himself. And we see this later on in the Abraham story, where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac and an angel stops him. But then the angel is described as if the angel is Yahweh. And that's had both Jewish and Christian scholars wondering about why that is. One proposal is that it's just an angel, but because it's acting on behalf of Yahweh, it's described as if it's Yahweh, because it's just his agent. Yahweh is the important person, not the angel acting as the intermediary. And so it could be that that's what we have going on here in Genesis 18, that really it's three angels appearing to Abraham, but one of them is specially designated to speak on behalf of Yahweh. And so the angel is just kind of ignored, and it's presented as if Yahweh is talking directly to Abraham, when really it's through the intermediary of an angel. And we see similar things to that elsewhere in Scripture. Now, because you sometimes have this angel of the Lord figure that's sometimes spoken of as if it's an angel and sometimes spoken of as if it's the Lord, many of the early church fathers looked at that and said, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, that when you have this divine figure that's somehow an angel, because angel just means messenger in Hebrew, and the pre-incarnate Christ could be conceived of as a messenger that God has sent to do his bidding in the world. And so a lot of the church fathers would look at the so-called angel of the Lord and say, that's Jesus, it's just before the incarnation. And that's a possibility. So it could be that that here we have an instance where the pre-incarnate Christ, along with a couple of angels, are appearing to Abraham in human form. So that's about as much as I can do with this, because there's a lot of uncertainty about this. We do know that Yahweh, or the Lord, is involved in this passage, but whether he's doing this via a vision or via a temporary physical form or via an angel or via the pre-incarnate Christ is something that people have had different ideas about.
And Mark, we will have to leave it there because we have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions this hour on Catholic Answers Live. The 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge is still on, so you can still get the full set of 44 Catholic Answers 20 Answers booklets at 70% off. You get the whole set 70% off at shop.catholic.com.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live from our newly revamped studio here in El Cajon, California. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's a Bible open forum. You can ask Jimmy anything you want to ask him about the Bible. Your Bible questions welcome today. Let's go to Daniel, watching on YouTube somewhere here in California. Daniel, you here with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is about Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, which says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I've heard this these verses being referenced to support the power of prayer, especially for and with each other, but in its broader context, in this section on binding and loosing of sins, it seems to have maybe a different or deeper meaning. I was just hoping you could give your perspective on that.
Sure. So one of the things that you find when you study the Gospels is that Jesus did a lot of his teaching in the form of short sayings. And these sayings were meant to be easily remembered and easily memorizable. And he uses a variety of literary techniques to help people, to especially his disciples, to remember his teachings. Sometimes he uses patterns, like there's a famous pattern which has kind of a pyramid structure. It's called a chiasmus, and it's kind of like you go up one side of the pyramid and then you go down the other. And an example of this in one of Jesus's sayings is, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." You can see how you're kind of going up and then you reverse direction. First, last, last, first. And that's one example of how to make a short saying memorable. He also would use little stories, little short stories, because people are wired for narratives, they're wired for stories. And so you tell people the spiritual truth in the form of a little bitty story, and that'll help make it easy to remember. And that's where we get the parables. The parables are little stories that have a spiritual lesson in them. Now, because Jesus was teaching orally rather than writing all of this out, Jesus didn't write books. He was giving his teachings in this oral form, and so he needed to keep his teachings short and easy to memorize. And then when it came time for the Gospels to be written, the evangelists had not only to choose which teachings they wanted to include in their Gospels, they also had to choose how they were going to organize them. And Mark includes some of Jesus's parables, but other than that, he really doesn't do a lot of Jesus's teachings. Luke includes more of Jesus's teachings, and they're kind of scattered all over the place. They're not all like gathered up into specific locations. They're sort of here and there in Luke's gospel. But then when you get to Matthew's gospel, Matthew is an organizer. Matthew likes things very organized. And so what Matthew does is he takes the teachings of Jesus, including ones that are scattered all over the place in Luke, and he gathers them together in five big discourses, in five big speeches that he presents Jesus as giving. The first one, and these five, by the way, correspond a little bit to the five books of Moses. And so Jesus is presented as kind of a new Moses by giving these five speeches of teaching. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with Jesus's ethical teachings, you know, what you need to do to be righteous. The last one is his is the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus's teachings about prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. The middle one in Matthew 13 is his parables about the kingdom of God. And then you have these two other discourses. One is in chapter 10, and it's about evangelization, about what the church needs to do with outsiders. Then in chapter 18, you have another discourse, and it's again about what the church needs to do, but it's about what the church needs to do with insiders. So it's the church discipline discourse. And that's the one you're asking about. You're asking about how to understand Jesus's sayings within the church discipline discourse. And here we come to a question, because we know that Matthew has been gathering up sayings of Jesus from different places in his ministry and putting them together. And presumably, you know, Jesus gave the same teachings many, many times. You know, he would, if he's talking to one audience, he's not going to give them a fundamentally different message than if he's talking to another audience. So he probably gave these sayings many, many different times in his ministry, and Matthew has been putting them together based on their topic. And so here in Matthew 18, we have a collection of Jesus's sayings that are one way or another related to how Christians should deal with each other and how the church should regulate its internal life. And that puts us in an interesting position, because on the one hand, there's an inclination to read a given statement in its immediate context. You know, what light does the statement before it or after it shed on a given statement? On the other hand, we have evidence that these sayings were originally, or at least many of them, were originally independent of each other. You know, it's something he said on one occasion, and here it's bunched with a bunch of other similar stuff that he gave on different occasions. And in that case, maybe we don't want to read it strictly in terms of its current context. Maybe we want to say, what would Jesus have meant if he just gave us this one statement by itself? And so there's kind of a tension in how you want to interpret these statements. Now, you asked specifically about Matthew 18, verse 19, and verse 20. And so for folks who may not be aware, I should have done this already, actually, I'll read those. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And taken by itself, as if this were an independent saying or a couple of independent sayings put together, it would sound like, okay, this sounds like it's about prayer. Because he says, if you agree about anything, that suggests a wide variety of topics. If you have confidence, you have faith in God that God is going to do something, anything that you agree on, then God will do it, assuming it's his will. Of course, there's a limit, because even Jesus himself said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So don't think this is an unlimited write your own ticket with God promise. It has to be God's will. But it would then be a statement encouraging prayer and Christians praying together. On the other hand, this comes immediately after Jesus's statement that if your brother sins against you, try to win him over privately, and if that doesn't work, take along a couple of other people and try to win him over, and if that doesn't work, take him to the church, and if he won't listen to the church, kick him out. And then he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's clearly not about prayer in general. That's about church discipline. But we have coming off of that, this binding and loosing statement, we have the, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything they ask, it'll be done for them." And that seems to be more about prayer in general rather than church discipline specifically. So I would say there's a tension in the interpretation of this text where you can read it either as the first part, especially as being about church discipline, And the second part sounds like it's more about prayer in general. I would say that there's a sense in which both apply, because one of the things you can agree about is this guy needs to be disciplined. And you can agree about that in prayer before God. So I wouldn't see the two as being incompatible interpretations, but I suspect that because Matthew gathers up these different statements, the other meaning about, oh, just prayer in general also applies here.
And you could probably hear the music, Daniel. So we'll say thanks very much for the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. And it's your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. More of that right after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship. But how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Fear Factor.
Is fear holding you back in your life? We'll help you break free from fear, worry, and anxiety.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lots of folks on the line with Bible questions because it's your Bible questions today with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Still lots of folks on the line. By the way, people, when I do check in on YouTube or Facebook, inevitably somebody has just typed in, where is Cy? And I'm just where I usually am. It's just that they read the studio around me is different, but I'm in the same seat I usually sit in. And we're just looking different. We're looking more up to date. We're getting with it. We're getting with the times. Let's go to Isabel in Carlo, Georgia, listening to EWTN on channel 130.
Cario, I think.
Thank you, Jimmy. Okay, so it's a little harder to see in the studio the way we have it now, other than that, it's great. Isabel in Cario, Georgia, listening on EWTN channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Go ahead, Isabel.
Yes. So my question is, I'm not sure it is related to the Bible. Why would God send his only son to the world just to be murdered?
Okay. Well, yes, I wouldn't say question. That.
But
okay, I wouldn't say that he sent his only son to the world just to be murdered. His son also did other things, like teach us about God and, you know, give us more knowledge and set an example for us. And so Jesus had multiple things he was doing. He also healed people. He drove demons out of people. He helped people out in practical ways. And he started a church that would carry his message to the world and have a big impact on human history. You know, Jesus is the most influential person in human history, and there are countless people today whose lives have been impacted by Jesus, whether they know it or not, because of his ethical teachings about love your neighbor and be forgiving and things like that. So Jesus's mission involved more than just going to the cross. That's why his mission went on for years. You know, it went on for more than 3 years because he had many other things to do. But it did involve going to the cross and him dying. And we're told in Scripture the basic reason for that. It's in John's Gospel. It's a very famous passage. It's John 3:16, where Jesus himself says that, or where the text says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that people could have eternal life, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. And so that's why he did it. That's why he included the cross in Jesus's mission, so that we could have eternal life. Now, you could ask, well, wait, couldn't God give us eternal life some other way that didn't involve the death of his son? And the answer is yes. Yes, God could have done that. He could have just snapped his fingers and forgiven all of our sins, and that would have been it. But he didn't choose to do that. And that invites us to ask why. Maybe there's some other lesson that we can learn from why God chose to do it this way. And so people have thought about this for many centuries, and two lessons have been suggested, and there are, I'm sure there are others, but to my mind, there are two really important lessons that we can learn from the fact that God chose to have Jesus go to the cross and have that be the way for our sins to be forgiven. The first lesson is we learn just how bad our sins are because it took the death of the Son of God to make up for them. So he shows us just how bad our sins are because it took the death of this infinitely holy, infinitely perfect Son in order to be the appropriate sacrifice for our sins. The second lesson that it teaches us is just how much God loves us, because even in spite of our sins, even in spite of how bad they are, God loves us enough to save us anyway using this means. And so it both teaches us about how bad our sins are and how we need to repent of them, and it teaches just how much God loves us anyway.
Isabel?
Yeah.
Does that answer help you?
Yes, it greatly helped me. It was just a debate I had with my husband, and now I have something good to come back at him with.
Okay. Well, that's what we're here for, Isabel. I'm so glad. And he's always he's welcome to call if he ever wants to, too. Thank you for calling and asking that question.
And if you think it would be helpful, you could always replay this part of the show for him.
Okay. Yes. Thank you so much. It clearly answers my question.
Very good. Thank you, Isabel. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. And you get to ask any Bible question you want. It's your Bible questions today. So if you've got a question, maybe something you've been thinking about for a long time, maybe something just occurred to you, you want to know something about the Bible, give us a call. Up next is Eddie in Orlando, Florida, watching on YouTube. Eddie, so glad you called. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hello, everybody. How are you doing?
Good. Thank you, Eddie.
Well, recently I was reading a few books by Dr. Bart Ehrman, or as I jokingly, mm-hmm. half-jokingly call him, the notorious Dr. Ehrman. I think he would chuckle.
Is that a play on the notorious B.I.G.?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm a Catholic. I'm actually a convert. I actually grew up Protestant and converted to Catholicism. And while I was studying in college, I studied at the Pontifical Catholic University of Puerto Rico.
Cool.
One of the most interesting things I saw from Ehrman's book, his book, Forged, was he was talking about that of the Pauline letters, about seven of them are authentically Paul's, he said, and the other ones are possibly forgeries, possibly from disciples of his. Now, when I read this, it did not shake my faith at all, granted, because my stalwart is Jesus.
Amen, brother.
And that is my logos. That is who I look to. And Mother Church is the one who teaches me. So,
Eddie, I just want to make sure that I have enough time before the next break to answer your question. What question can I help you with today?
Yes. So the question is the following. Is it accurate what Dr. Ehrman was saying in his book? And if so, how does that affect our understanding of those epistles?
Okay. So this is a matter on which biblical scholars, including Catholic ones, have differences of opinion. What's important for as a matter of faith is that all of the books of the Bible, including all of St. Paul's epistles, all the ones that are attributed to him, are divinely inspired. And so as long as the Holy Spirit is the author of a given book, it is God's word, and it is authoritative for our faith, and it's reliable, and that's what counts. Now, who specifically wrote it and what its compositional history was is a secondary question. And so as long as you recognize that a book of Scripture is inspired, that's the most fundamental thing. Now, there are scholars, Protestant and Catholic, who will say that some of the letters attributed to St. Paul may have been written by his disciples, who may have, you know, had in one way or another, basically authorization to write in his name. Just like, you know, there are people today who have authorization to write in other people's names. If you receive a fundraising letter, let's say from the head of a corporation, like say the head of the Red Cross, well, the head of the Red Cross probably didn't write that letter himself. It was probably written by a fundraising expert on behalf of the head of the Red Cross. Similarly, if the president of the United States, you know, writes a letter, it's probably not him personally who's doing it. It's someone who's been authorized to write in his name. And so this is a known phenomenon that happens in different cultures where some people are authorized to write in somebody's name. And in some situations, it could even happen after a person's death, where a person might write a letter to show what this deceased person would have said about a current situation. And so some people have proposed maybe that's what's happening with a few of St. Paul's letters. Now, if that's what they think the evidence supports, okay, as long as they recognize they're divinely inspired. But since you asked my opinion, I don't think that's the case at all, not with St. Paul's letters. I think that Bart Ehrman and others who support similar views are coming from an entirely too skeptical perspective that it has been unduly influenced by a kind of skepticism that was common in the 19th century and in the early 20th century. I think that the evidence actually supports these letters, all of them being Paul's. Except the letter of to the Hebrews, which never even claims to be by Paul. I think all of the rest of them are Pauline. I think the evidence supports that, and I don't buy for a minute this hyper-skeptical approach to them.
Eddie, thanks. Got to take a quick break. Be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. Where there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, with Jimmy Akin, taking your Bible questions. And up next, we go to an anonymous caller. Let me just make sure Anonymous is there. Are you there with us, Anonymous?
Yes. Can you hear me?
We can. Yes. Thank you. Bright, you're coming in loud and clear. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
In the Bible, Jesus says to someone in regards to his ascension, I believe, I'm going to my God and to your God.
Mm-hmm.
How is that not a denial of his divinity? He's saying he's going to, okay. That he has a God.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. So one of the things you find, and you find this as early as the Old Testament, in fact, you find it as early as the book of Genesis, is that there are passages where you have a figure in the narrative, who is sometimes described as if it's God, but also is sometimes distinguished from God. And we talked about this a little bit earlier in today's show, where I referenced some passages, like where you have the sacrifice of Isaac, where you have this angel of the Lord appear to Abraham, but it's but sometimes the angel is identified as if it is God. And so you have this interesting phenomenon that occurs throughout the Old Testament where a single figure may somehow be described as God, but also may somehow be distinguished from God. And this led various people in the time around Jesus to speculate that maybe there's some kind of plurality to God. Maybe there's only one God, but maybe within God there's some kind of plurality. There's some kind of distinctions within God. And this led to a doctrine that today in Jewish circles that today is known as the two powers in heaven doctrine, where you have one figure in heaven who's Yahweh, but then you also have this other figure that's also Yahweh, but is somehow distinct from Yahweh. A kind of second Yahweh. And this was something that various groups in Judaism around Jesus' time were talking about. And there have been scholars, for example, from a Jewish perspective, I want to say Alan Siegel has written about this. There's a book called The Two Powers in Heaven, where he talks about the history of this idea in Jewish circles. And it also is found, of course, in Christianity, where we have in the Gospels and in the other New Testament books, a recognition that there's only one God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they're somehow distinct from each other, even though they're only one God. And it took Christians a while to kind of hammer out the language to express all of these truths. And, you know, that was done principally in the 300s at a couple of ecumenical councils that figured out, okay, this is going forward, this is how we're going to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. But that language hadn't yet been hammered out at the time the Gospel of John was written. John is the gospel you're thinking of, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene that I have not yet ascended to my Father. I'm going to go to my God and to your God. And so this is a passage that reflects an earlier state of language. Now, it's very clear that John regards Jesus as God. It's right there at the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, where we read about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became human and became Jesus. So it's very clear right there from the very first chapter that John believes there is a God, there's one God, and also God's Word, who is Jesus, is fully divine. He is God, but he's also somehow distinct from his Father. And we see the same thing happening later on in John's gospel, where Jesus tells the disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. And there he's using the word God to refer to the Father, but he's also putting himself on the same level as the Father by saying, believe also in me. And at one point, his opponents recognize that he's putting himself on the same level as God, and they try to stone him as a result. So this is a recurring theme in John's gospel, that the Father is God and Jesus is also God, but they're also distinct. We even see it in John chapter 20, which is the passage you're referring to, where Thomas at the climax of all of this says to Jesus, my Lord and my God, and Thomas recognizes him as God. And so that all of these other passages have to be understood when we approach a passage like, I'm going to my God and to your God. And basically, it's just another expression of this same subtle and complex truth. It's true that the Father is God. And so Jesus can say, I'm going to my God, because the Father is God and he's going to his Father. And it's also true that Mary Magdalene worships God and the other disciples worship God. And so he can also say, I'm going to your God. So what he's really doing here is making a comment on where he's going and who he's going to. He's going to his Father, who is God. But that does not stop it from being the case that Jesus is also God in a way that's distinct from the Father. And so he's a distinct person from the Father, but they share the same divine nature. And this one passage is highlighting an aspect of the truth, because the Father is God, and thus Jesus is God, as well as the disciples' God. But it's not expressing the entire truth. For that, you have to rely on these other passages that express other aspects of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's teaching about the nature of God.
Anonymous, thank you so much for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. Got to keep moving because there's still lots of folks on the line and not much time left. We'll go now to South Dakota. Jennifer, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jennifer, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question deals with Mary. So obviously Catholics believe Immaculate Conception, and because of that, they believe she had no pain in childbirth. So I just wanted to know...
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily? Okay, that's what I've always been told, is that she didn't have pain in childbirth, but then Revelation 12, when it talks about Mary's Assumption... and like her in the sky with like the moon and the stars, and it says she cried out in because labor. She was in labor.
Yeah.
So
you want to know how to put all that together?
I just wanted to know. Yeah.
Okay. So there are a few things that should be pointed out. The first one is that in Genesis 3, where Eve receives the curse, it doesn't say that Eve is going to start having childbirth pains that never would have occurred otherwise. Instead, what it says is God says, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. But that could suggest that there would have been pain in childbearing even if the fall had not occurred. And so consequently, even if Mary is completely unfallen, there could have been, based on the text of Genesis, there could have been some birth pains, just not ones that are as great as in the situation of a woman who was fallen. On the other hand, we have extremely early traditions that say, no, she didn't have any. In fact, there are first century documents and second century documents that indicate Mary did not have any pain in childbirth. And so even though it's Genesis would allow Mary to have some pain, even as an immaculately conceived woman, we also have very early testimony that she didn't. When it comes to Revelation 12, the woman that John sees in Revelation 12 is not only Mary. Various theologians, including Pope Benedict, have recognized that this woman is not just Mary. It's also Israel, because we have the sun, moon, and stars imagery from Jacob's dream of Israel back in Genesis. It also is, in some sense, it represents the church, because the woman's other children are those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, and those are Christians, obviously. So this woman is Mary, because she gives birth to Jesus, but she's also Eve, and she's also the first Eve, in a sense, because she's in conflict with the serpent, and she's the Israel, and she's the church. So she's a multi symbol that refers to more than one thing. And as a result, you can't take all of the details about this woman and say that detail must apply to any one of the references, to any one of the things this symbol points to. So even though the woman experiences childbirth pains, that doesn't mean you can say Mary experienced childbirth pains, because it could be referring to the convulsions of Israel. You know, they were suffering under Rome and Roman oppression at the time Jesus was born. Maybe that's what the childbirth pains represent, not Mary's suffering, but Israel's suffering. Or because it's all connected with Jesus's life and Jesus coming into the world, maybe it reflects the fact that Mary did later suffer because of her son seeing him crucified on the cross, but not literally at the moment of his birth. And so because of how complex and subtle this symbol is, we have to be careful in what implications we draw out of it, and we can't say with confidence that this symbol would demand that Mary had pain at the moment of Christ's birth. Maybe it's referring to Israel. Maybe it's referring to a different moment in Mary's life when she saw Jesus on the cross. Maybe it's referring to the suffering of the church. It could be any or all of those things.
Jennifer, now, how does that all strike you?
It's very interesting. It's a lot to think about. Never heard it. Never heard that interpretation before. So thank you very much.
No problem.
Well, you're very welcome. And you probably find a bunch more information at our website, which is just Catholic.com. So if you go to Catholic.com and type in your questions there, there's lots and lots of materials.
Especially if you type in Jimmy Akin woman Revelation 12. And if you do that at Google, you'll find stuff probably at Catholic.com and stuff I've written at JimmyAkin.com.
Okay, great. So try that, Jennifer. Jimmy Akin woman Revelation 12. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Why don't you give us a rundown of what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World again? Not tomorrow. I'm used to talking to you on Thursday, but on Friday.
Yeah, on Friday.
Yeah.
So this Friday, we're doing a medical mystery that occurred back in 1994 in Riverside, California. A woman was rushed to the emergency room, and when they started to draw her blood, people started fainting, and some of them had long-term medical problems as a result. It's a medical mystery so bizarre, it inspired the first season finale of The X-Files. And despite how mysterious it is, I'm going to present a really good theory about what actually was responsible.
See, I like that when there's a theory that goes, you know, like not just like we have no clue what happened. I like when there's at least some kind of theory that we can get at the end. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is on the internet. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, you're going to be back with us on Friday. We'll do a couple
more.
Yeah. Very good.
Look forward to it.
Well, I guess we kicked you out of your usual Thursday spot, and we've got you on Wednesday. We bookended it. We got you on Wednesday and Friday. Maybe we'll have some groovy music then. Tomorrow, open forum. Mark Brumley will be here. We'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.